The Rambam in the very beginning of Hilchos Tshuva, Ketzad Misvadim, how does a person say Vidui? The Rambam writes a few lines before that, when a person is Chozer B'Tshuva, Chayiv L'Hizvados. So certainly, Vidui is part of the process of Tshuva. So what does he say? Ana Hashem, Chatosi Avishi Poshati L'Farecha V'Asisi Kach B'Kach. That sounds like Vidui right there. What do you have to add more? V'Harei Nichamti U'Boshti V'Masai. Person has to say, I have busha. I'm embarrassed. Nichamti. I have another perspective on what I did. It wasn't a good thing. Charata. I regret what I did. So you see that vidui, and by extension the process of tshuva, has a number of steps to it. You have to first of all come to terms with what you did. You have to be a man and say what you did. A lot of people do throughout their lives, they sin, they do things. They never take stock of things. So first of all, when a person is doing tshuva, they need to stop. They have to think about the things that they've done. It's very appropriate for a person before Yom Kippur to sit with a piece of paper to go through what are the major areas of halacha. Brachos, Shabbos, Tefillah, other areas. And for a person to be clear for themselves what they did, what they didn't do, where they messed up, you have to take an accounting. But in addition to that, there's other stages here. The person has to feel charata. The person has to feel shame and regret for what they did. And that's something that's very hard, something I struggled with for a very long time in my own life. To have real regret for the things that I did. I did things when I was 16, because I was 16. I don't know, if you put me back into 16-year-old me with the same mind as I had then and the same things that were important to me, I probably would do it again. It's true, if you take a 37-year-old me and you put me into 16-year-old, you know, put it into me as 16-year-old, so I wouldn't do the same things if I had my 37-year-old mind. So is that regret? Is that enough? I regret that I did things that brought me away from a Kadosh Baruch Hu. I regret that I did things that made my path to greatness and to Kedusha and to Tara harder. The Rambam says you have to have regret. In addition to that, Kabbal Yosef. You have to take upon yourself, you're not going to do it again. If you've sinned towards another person, you have to ask them for forgiveness. So we see that tshuva is a process. On the one hand, as we heard last week, tshuva is very easy. A person, Marin Kiddushin, if a person is Makadish Nisha, Almanas, Aldas, that he's a Saga Gomer, so a Choshish Makadushov, maybe he had a hero of tshuva. Heard that Rav Noam quoted from Rav Kook, how easy tshuva is. On the one hand, tshuva is very easy. The other hard, tshuva is very, very hard. To have real regret, to really take upon myself not to do it again, to be convinced that I really feel that 100%. So I want to take a few moments to talk about what tshuva is, because tshuva, I believe, really strikes at the core of what a person is all about. The obvious question is, why is tshuva called tshuva? What does tshuva mean? To return. Nobody translates tshuva as returning. Everybody translates tshuva as repenting. What does repenting mean? They don't even know what the English word means, to repent. Tshuva means to return. Lashuv. So I want to try to get a better definition of tshuva than repentance. But how is tshuva returning? What are we returning to? How is it returning? If I've done a sin my whole life, and I'm trying to change myself, I'm trying to elevate myself. So how is that tshuva? The premise of that question, and how could tshuva be returning if I never was like this ever? So that really raises the question of who we are. What makes you who you are? I once read years ago, I have it on the shelf here if anyone wants to borrow it, very wild, at the time it was wild. Now with modern day technology, it doesn't sound as wild. But at the time, it's wild. The idea that Rav Aryeh Kaplan writes in one of his books. He says, imagine if I went to you and I asked you who you are. What makes you you? Like, who are you? Point to yourself. 9 out of 10 people, if you say point to yourself, will point to their chest. Right? What do you mean? This is me. Now, what makes that you? So they're obviously pointing at their heart. Right? This is your heart. Now, we all know that your heart is not you. You did surgery on you, you took your heart out and put someone else's heart into you. So it would still be you, even though someone else's heart is beating inside you. So you would say, I don't really mean my heart. I mean my physical body. This is me. You look in the mirror and you say, ah, that's me. You see a picture. Oh, look, there's me in the picture. But imagine, and it's not so crazy to imagine it nowadays. When he wrote it in the 80s, it was hard. In the 70s, it was hard to imagine. But nowadays, it's not so imagine. We'll use different terms that he uses. Imagine I take a flash drive, like a thumb drive, and I stick it into your brain. Let's say, I won't do you, because let's say, Chas v'Shalom, someone's very sick, and their body has a disease, and they're going to die. But we want to save the person. So we take a flash drive, we plug it into their brain, and we upload onto the flash drive all of their memories, their personality, the things that they went through, their sense of humor. Now, as we take everything out of your brain, we stick it onto a flash drive, and we take a brand new body that's not you. Let's say we find someone else who has brain issues, and they're brain dead. We take their body's perfectly fine, healthy, physically fit, and we format their brain, take all the information off of it, plug the flash drive into their brain, and now download it all onto their body. So now it's you, with your personality, your memories, things that get you upset, things that you don't have patience for, right? All of that is in our mind. How come one person can have patience for something and another person loses it? In your mind, you can't take it. It stresses you out. You can't deal with that. And if I put all of your brain and all of your mind and all of your, what you felt were important, all of your memories, and I put it into someone else's body, so when your friends would meet that body, they'd say, oh, this isn't, Mike. And then when they start speaking with this person, they start realizing, like, he's the same, oh my gosh, he has the same personality as Mike, same sense of humor, same memories. You know that thing we all did in 11th grade together? He was there, this guy, even though we don't know who he is. After a while, when you start having a heart-to-heart conversation with the person, and you realize that they understand you the same way Mike understands you, and they're telling you, I am Mike, I'm Mike, I know my voice sounds different. And I'd ask you, is it Mike? Of course the answer is that it's him. If you've ever had a friend who has gone through like a major, major psychological problem, and he's not the same person anymore. So you know, when you speak with him, you say like, you know, Steve is still alive, but that's not Steve. If you ever, you know, you're young still. You'll have friends, and you'll meet them 20 years from now, and they've gone through a lot in their life, and they're just a different person. The same person, but they're not the same person. The way they talk, the way they react, what they enjoy. And that just raises the question of what makes you you? Is it possible that the body can go, and we could take all of the information off and put it someplace else, and it's still you? If you think about it, you have a family that's going to pass away. And they don't want to pass away, so they figure out a way to take all of their brains and put it into brand new bodies. So that's it, they'll continue living. Now, they'll be able to interact with each other, they'll make jokes to each other, they'll be friends with each other. It's them. What makes them not them? And if you have a grandparent, Lo Aleinu, who has lost their mind to dementia, so you say, you know, grandpa's still alive, but it's not grandpa. It's not the grandpa I remember. Who would you rather spend time with? That man with the dementia? Or if we took everything out of his mind and put it into a brand new body, you could sit and talk with him for hours. And it's a painful topic, and if anyone has that going on in their life, you know it's very painful. I'm not trying to make light of it. And you might even answer, no, I'd rather be with my grandfather with dementia. Because there's memories there. And that hand that holds my hand, I still remember, my grandfather's not alive for over 20 years, but I still remember he used to wash my face when I got home from school. And I still remember what his hands feel like when they washed my face. It's a memory, it's visceral. I still feel it. I haven't lost that feeling. So I'm not saying what would be the obvious choice. And I'm not, Chas v'Shalom, trying to say that your grandfather has dementia. He's not your grandfather. That's not what I mean. My point is that we don't just define people by who they are physically. And it is very possible that you can relate to someone, even if they're not physically the same person. You can imagine, Chas v'Shalom again. But imagine you married a girl, and you married her only because you thought she was pretty. It's not the reason to marry a girl. But let's say you did. But after a while, you got to know her. And you got to know her personality, and you start to respect her personality and who she is. And now, Chas v'Shalom, a freak accident happens. And, I don't know, pick your favorite, crazy, she gets sliced up in the face by a gang member. Or she gets acid spilled on her face. Whatever happens, she's no longer recognizable. She's not that beautiful girl that you married for her looks. But the personality is there. The sense of humor is there. The intellect is there. The sensitivity is there. What, it's not your wife? Because it's not that face that you married? Of course it is. You might have been foolish when you were young to marry her just for what she looks like, but over the years you've come to appreciate her. She's so much more than just what she looks like. And yet so many of us define ourselves by what we look like, how we dress, how we appear on the outside. But that's not us. People like to say it's not 100% precise, but I'll just say it over just to make the point. That people always say, this is me, and I have a neshama. This is me, but I also have a neshama. When the truth might be very much the opposite. I am a neshama, that's who I am, and I have a body. I'm not my body, and I have a neshama. I am my soul, and I happen to have a body. And the question, that's what Rav Aryeh Kaplan was trying to get to with this muscle that he had of meet the real you. When he said, it's not your heart, he does it much better than I just did it for you. He does it in other stages. The heart, and they take out the brain, they put the brain, and they download the material off the brain. But it starts to raise the question of, are you your heart? Are you your physical appearance? Are you your brain? Are you your memories? What makes you you? If you could figure out a way to continue to perpetuate your existence, what would you take with you if you couldn't take everything in order for it still to be you? Is it your mind? Is it your memories? And what makes you you? If you had to describe yourself to somebody else, you wouldn't describe it as like, in 10th grade I did this crazy thing and everyone knew who I was because of that. Would not be define you. Would you define it based on like how long your sideburns are or what color your hair is? That's how you describe, define yourself? The hardest thing the hardest part of yourself to describe is your neshama. Your soul. Again, that neshama sounds so frum. Let's just talk about your soul. What gives you life. How do you describe that? If you had to describe yourself to someone else in a non-superficial way, how would you do that? What would you focus on? The neshama, unlike the body, the neshama wants willingness. The body wants gashmius. So the body is attracted to the opposite sex. The body is attracted to food. These are things that speak to the physical side of man. But what speaks to the soul? And if I believe, and if I really believe that what I am is my neshama, is my soul, that's what I really am. So what are you doing to provide sustenance for your soul? You certainly seek out sustenance for your body. If you're hungry, you got to go to Makola and buy something if you're hungry. But if your soul needs something, what do you feed your soul? And there's so many things that we do, and this relates very much to what we spoke to the other day, because happiness is not a physical thing, that's pleasure. If you get a good massage, so you wouldn't say you're happy. If you're sitting there with a beer in your hand, you're getting a massage, and so your friend walks by, and you go like, so your thumbs up, what does that mean? That means I'm happy, but that really means you're happy? There are plenty of depressed people who can get a massage and have a beer and it feels good. That's not happiness, that's pleasure. Happiness is a word that is associated with the soul. We spoke about that last week. About being yourself is what brings happiness. But who are you? What makes you yourself? Mr. Yossi Sharm quotes an amazing medrash about the farm boy who somehow lands a date with the princess. He tries to bring her a present. But any present that he brings her is always going to fail in her eyes. Because she's the princess. She has everything. What can he bring her? What do you get for someone who has everything? He's going to bring her some sheep? Some hay? What's he going to bring her? The things that he brings are a joke compared to what she has. That's what the Silas Sharm says is what it's like when a person, a physical person, tries to bring do physical things in order to satiate and please the soul. The soul is hungry. And when you give the soul music and again, the music is already a little bit spiritual. When you give the soul a sandwich, that doesn't please the soul. It doesn't give the soul its sustenance. It's not going to bring happiness. So if a person is a soul, and the soul needs things beyond physical pleasures, and the soul needs things like Torah and mitzvot, because when you do chesed for someone, and you see someone be the beneficiary of your act of kindness, it touches you in a place that's much deeper than any place a hamburger is going to ever touch you. And although you might be willing to take a cab into Modi'in to get a hamburger, if I told you that there was an old man in Modi'in who had a stroke recently and needs help putting tefillin on him, would you run to take the cab there? For the body, we would, in a second, spend the money. What about the Dor Mitzvah? And when you bring that man the zchus of putting on tefillin, it touches a place that's far deeper. You know that a sandwich and everything physical, we don't have to get graphic, but everyone with their own imagination knows that with all physical pleasures, they have a very short shelf life. The hamburger tastes good for 20 minutes. Maybe you're still burping up hamburger burps for 45 minutes or an hour. Maybe for 2 hours, you feel stuffed because you ate the hamburger. Certainly 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours, a day later, the hamburger is gone. And it's like that with all physical pleasure. All physical pleasure feels good in the moment. But once it's over, it's over. And the faker it is, the bigger the downer is once it's over. Because more the person realizes how fake it is. And compare that with a mitzvah. Because when you do a mitzvah, the payros of that mitzvah are nitzchius. They are forever. Every minute of Torah that you learn in yeshiva gets banked forever. Every hamburger you eat only lasts so long. Before you know it, it's out of your body. And a mitzvah is with you forever. If you have the moment, you have a chance to run and grab a hamburger, which is chai shah. It's temporary, it's fleeting, it's ephemeral. It passes so quickly. And a mitzvah is eternal. Tshuva is about reorienting yourself and recognizing what it is that you really need in life. That a mitzvah is worth so much more than a hamburger. And tshuva is a return to the self because it's a return to who you really are. Before you got this body and you got blinded about so many other things that would perhaps provide you pleasure and happiness, and they do provide pleasure. That's the wrong word. But happiness. Because a lot of us think that a certain type of lifestyle and having access to certain things are going to give us happiness. And the neshama knows better. And the neshama, when the poor farm boy walks in with his hay and his goat, and the princess looks at him and just thinks to herself, like, this is pathetic. That's what the neshama feels when we try to feed it the temporary, ephemeral things that we think are going to bring us happiness. And that's why tshuva means to return. Because tshuva means to return to who you really are inside.
You say, but I never liked these things. I never liked Torah and mitzvot.
The only reason you don't think you ever liked Torah and mitzvot is because you're so far from your soul. I might have told you once. The Sefer Rebbe said that on Tisha B'Av, a person should cry. And a Talmud came to the Rebbe and he said, I can't cry. I can't cry over this in a session. I now know what the Amitarkas is. But I still can't cry about a Beis HaMikdash that I never saw. And the Rebbe said to him, if you can't cry about the Beis HaMikdash, don't cry about the Beis HaMikdash. But cry about the Chorban of your Neshama. Because your Neshama is beyond itself in tears over the Beis HaMikdash. And if you can't bring yourself to tears over the Beis HaMikdash, it just means that you're so distant from your own Neshama. And that's a reason to cry. Now that's an intense line to say. And I don't hold us to that level. But the Neshama is thirsting and starving for Torah and Mitzvot. And we ignore it. And Baruch Hashem, we're here and we're learning and we don't really ignore it. I'm saying it to make an effect, but we don't ignore it. We're great. And guys here are learning and they're davening and they're trying to do chesed, and that's amazing.
They're trying to illustrate for you what Shuva is about. Shuva is about reorienting yourself and reminding yourself, what do I really need? What do I really want in life?
When Rav Yamar always sings, Ana Avda Dekut Shebrichu, right? Ana, Ana, Ana. I don't know if you know what the words are. Ana, I am an Avda, an Eved, Dekut Shebrichu, Vashem. The reason he gets so into it is because he believes that that's what your soul is screaming at you and saying, that's what you are. You're here to serve a Kodesh Baruch Hu. You're here to do mitzvot. You're here to do chesed. If Hashem blesses you with a lot of money, so Baruch Hashem, you have an opportunity to do lots of chesed. If Hashem blesses you with a mind, Baruch Hashem, you can use it, your mind, to understand Tosfos, to understand a sugya, to figure out ways to help other people. And that's what Tshuva is about. Tshuva is a return to your essence. It's a return to who you are. And it takes time. That's why I started with the process. Tshuva is a process because tshuva takes time. You can't just walk into shul on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, say a few things and you did tshuva. That's superficial tshuva. In the Svarim HaKadoshim, they speak about lower tshuva and upper tshuva. Tshuva Iloi and tshuva Tatoi. There's lower level tshuva. Lower level tshuva is like, let me give you an example. Lower level tshuva is like crying about the specifics, about the details. The higher level tshuva is realizing, like, where did this come from? The person looks at something you shouldn't look at. He says something you shouldn't have said. So you could say, okay, I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I looked at that. But there's a bigger question, buddy. What's the bigger question? Why did you look at it? Why did you speak that way? Your neshama is not interested in that. So why did the body do that? And there's that bigger question of that disconnect between who I am, the Foal, and who I really am. It's a beautiful idea from Soloveitchik. It says that when the Malachim says, when Yaakov lay down, so the Malachim Elokim were Olim Yardim. What do you mean Olim Yardim? I thought Chazal tell us that the Eretz Yisrael angels went up, and the Chutzlaret angels came down because he was going to go into Chutzlaret. So he needed a changing of the guards. What's this idea of Olim V'Yardim, Olim V'Yardim? So Rav Soloveitchik has a beautiful explanation that really, you know, it's very illustrative. He says, maybe another pshat is that the angels were going up and down, up and down, because they were comparing what Yaakov looked like down here and what he looked like in Shemayim. They looked at the ideal Hillel, and then they looked at the actual Hillel. And by Yaakov Avinu, they were blown away by the comparison. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves on Rosh Hashanah. How does Ben look here? And how does, like, the ideal Ben look in Shemayim? And are they close? Or is there very different? By Yaakov, you know, they went up and down. They were like, oh my gosh, look at the similarities. You know, it's like if you have to, like, compare two pictures and figure out what's the difference between them. Remember as a kid, like, circle the seven things that are different. So you look back and forth, looking back. Why? Because they look so similar. If one of them was like a green monkey and the other one was a purple elephant, you wouldn't have to look back and forth. You look at this one, you look at that one, and it's clear. They're different. So tshuva is the attempt to get back to the real us. You ever think of tshuva that way? Tshuva means to return to who you're supposed to be. It's like a reset button. It's like saying, like, whoa, wait a second. Where I've gotten and where I'm supposed to be are very, very far away. Let's try this again. Let's try to go back to the ideal here. That's what Tshuva is about. And that, I think, is a major part of the Avodah Rosh Hashanah. You know, in a few days, literally, 2 days, 3 days, Sunday night. So Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Three nights from now. What's 24 times 3? 72? 72 hours from right now. Literally, from right now, 72 hours, we'll be getting ready to start Maariv on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, everyone will be dressed in suits, nice clothing. We'll be standing there, ready for Yontif, ready for Rosh Hashanah. What's the Avodah of Rosh Hashanah? What are we supposed to be doing? I know it's a lot of hours of davening. We spoke about that already. 30. But, Lamaisa, what's the Avodah? What are we trying to do? I look at Rosh Hashanah as a alone experience. It's a time to stand alone, alone with yourself, and alone before God. It's true, we're all going to be in shul together. But I don't know, I'm always struck on Rosh Hashanah. You could somehow be standing with like 100 people. And on the one hand, you know you're with 100 people. But on the other hand, if you're really focusing on davening, so you're really alone in the room. It's a weird feeling to be alone with hundreds of people. But watch, everybody close your eyes for a second. I'm going to keep my eyes open, so I'm going to know if your eyes are open. Everybody close your eyes for a second. If you really close your eyes for a second, you can really imagine yourself alone in the room right now. I know I'm talking. But you don't have to see all the other people. You don't have to feel like you're sitting here. I try to speak to each of you individually at these moments. When a person's davening, you can open your eyes now. You can keep them closed also if you want. It's up to you. When a person's davening on Rosh Hashanah, I think the avodah is to try to feel like you're standing alone with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and alone with yourself. And Rosh Hashanah is one of those days where you have hours and hours to be secluded with yourself. You know, if you really wanted to get to know each other, right? I don't want to say a date because it'll be yichud. But let's say you're having a meeting with someone. You really want to get to know the person really well. So you say, you know what? We'll lock ourselves in a room. You know, me and Natana will lock ourselves in a room for 6 hours and we'll just have to talk with each other. And if you ever are on a plane and you end up sitting next to someone who's interested in talking, or you're interested in talking to them, I've spent 6 or 7 hours on a plane talking to the person sitting next to me. You're stuck in a seat, especially if it's an halal flight, there's literally no room. And you're sitting there talking to the person next to you. Very interesting. You can really get to know a lot about a person. I sat next to, born again Christians, had some very interesting conversations. I sat next to a guy who worked for like Oz Vahadar and was like showing me how he works on the Gemara that he was doing for Chumash Sefer. You could sit next to very, very interesting people. Find out, I sat next to an Israeli businessman who was making Yeridah to America and who was talking all about it, the struggles. You can really get to know a person really well. Unless you ignore them and you put on your headphones and you do your own thing. Everyone has an opportunity on Rosh Hashanah to put on headphones and ignore and just get through. Get yourself a good book. Sing all the songs. It's always fun to sing. So there's lots of singing in davening. So you don't really worry about the words. You don't really worry about tshuva. It's fun to sing. And you'll see everyone's going to sing. Certain songs are going to be very levadic. And everyone's going to put their arms around each other. So you can either be like with your eyes closed getting into it. Or you can be like, and then like looking across the room and giving thumbs up to people. And like waving to the guys on the other side of the base bench. It could be like a circus. It could be very fun. And you have a good book. So every time you're doing that long, it's great. Long Chazar Shashats. You can get through like hundreds of pages of a book. That's one way to look at Rosh Hashanah. The other way to look at it is to say I have hours, 6 hours, 7 hours of davening to really meditate, to think about life, to think about myself, to get to know myself. And yeah, if I could sort of push everyone out of the room, not push them out literally, you want to be in a minyan. But in my mind, to say like I'm here by myself, and I'm here to think, to think about what's important in life. Everyone, I'm sure, does certain things in their life that they wish they didn't do. I believe if that's not true, then you'd be dead. Because Hashem put us here to do an avodah. Everyone has things to work on. If you're done with your job, you don't need to be here anymore. If you're still here, it means there's still work to be done.
And it doesn't only mean bad. I don't mean like, oh, you all have these deep, dark sins that you do, and then, come on, let's get rid of those. But there must also be tremendous good that you can contribute to the world that you haven't done yet. Many individuals have, on their own, started organizations, done tremendous things. And it doesn't have to be a big organization. That was not a good example. Because it could just be helping the guy next to you in the base measures. Helping him out with learning. If he needs a friend, to sit with him in a meal. And if there's still a tikkun that you can do in this world, then there's reason for you to be here. But if you're just cruising and you're not thinking about it, think about what opportunities do you have to do chesed in the context of the shir, in the base medrash, in the dorm, in your family. Is there someone in your family that's struggling, like, you know, sibling who everyone's picking on him and he can really help you to reach out to him a little bit? Is there someone in the shir? Is there someone in your dorm room? Someone in the Chadar Ochel, people don't want to sit with him. Maybe I can do a little chesed and I can befriend him a little bit. There's so many chatoyim that we do that we can work on, and there's so many opportunities for good that we can do. The Mishnah says that on Rosh Hashanah, everyone walked Kibbinei Maron. What does that mean, Kibbinei Maron? So there's different shittas. In the Gemara, what it means, Kibbinei Maron. Everyone passes before God like Bnei Maron. Most of us are most familiar because of the Tana Token, so we associate it with sheep. Everyone passes like sheep. The sheep, they go through the gate one at a time. But there are other interpretations there. One of the interpretations is like walking on the edge of a mountain, on a thin path that goes up a big mountain. And only one person can walk at a time. So you're walking in a group, but everyone has to walk single file. But the imagery for sure of that Mishnah is that Rosh Hashanah is a day where you stand alone with God and you confront yourself, the real you. Again, you can ignore it if you want. But that's what Rosh Hashanah is about. Rosh Hashanah is to confront yourself, who you really are. Kibbinei Maron, to be alone, and to figure out who you are. And a lot of times, that's a very hard process. I think it has something to do with the shofar. The shofar sound, many of the Sfarim write, that the shofar sound is this raw, non-intelligible sound. It's not a prayer. It doesn't have in the sense of words. It is a prayer, but not a prayer in the sense of words. It's a raw sound. You know, like that, like, ah! That sound comes from within. That doesn't have any meaning to it. But it's coming from inside. You know, it's interesting that when Hashem gave us the neshama, it says that He blew the neshama into man. And the Sfarim, it writes that when a person blows, when you take something from within yourself, and how do you blow? I want to blow air. Where does the air come from? It comes from within me. So to blow something into someone, if a person is doing CPR and so on, is doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you're taking air from within yourself and you're imparting it to the other person. It's your air that's going into their lungs and allowing them to breathe. The idea that Hashem blew a neshama into us means that a neshama, on some level, is a piece of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Lahavdil, whatever that means. But it wasn't just, why did I have to say that He blew it into us? Why did I say He sprinkled it into us? Or He shot it into us? Or He zapped it into us? Why do we use the imagery of that He blew it into us? Because when you blow something, it's coming from within yourself. And the idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu blew the neshama into man means that within you, your neshama comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's pure, it's holy. You say it every morning. You might not pronounce the prayer properly, but now you will. Elokai. Period. Nishama shemasata bitorihi. You know, that's how the prayer goes. You don't say Elokai Nishama. It's not called Elokai Nishama. Just like L'David Hashem Ori is not called L'David Hashem Ori. It's L'David, colon, Hashem Ori V'ishi. So too, Elokai, Hashem. It's a statement, it's a declaration. Nishama shenasata b'tahori, I have a pure soul. Such a powerful prayer. Because sometimes you might look at the way I act, and it's not so clear that I'm pure.
doesn't look always. I can sometimes be caught in situations where I don't look like I'm so pure. And I'm saying, no, I'm declaring every morning when the day starts, Elokai, Neshama Shenasatabi Tahobrihi. I know I have a pure soul. I know I have something from you inside me. I know you blew my neshama into me. I know I'm pure. I know I'm holy. And I see the shofar as reciprocating that message back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because what's the shofar sound? It's blowing into a horn. It's coming from inside. And there's no words. It's just the sound. But that's the purest sound. You know what that sound is? That's the sound of the neshama. That's the neshama inside every one of us. Frustrated sometimes that we don't live up to who we should be. And that's why I made that noise before. Ah! What's that noise of frustration? That's the soul saying, I deserve to do more than this. I should be doing more. I'm greater than this. I'm more than what I sometimes do. I am more than what I sometimes look like. Sometimes it seems like I'm not so holy, I'm not so pure. I am. And that's the declaration of the shofar. And I said, 20 minutes ago, I said, how would you describe yourself if you had to describe the real you? It's amazing. We're such intellectual beings, but we lose the words if we need to describe ourselves. I don't mean that you don't know who you are, but it's hard to put it into words. It's just this feeling. It's a raw feeling. Right? You know, the famous line of cogito ergo sum, which means what? Excellent. I think, therefore, I am. What was that statement? Who said that? Descartes. Very good. Why did Descartes say that? What he meant was, I can't prove anything. I can't even really prove that I exist. But the fact that I'm thinking about this question implies that I exist. If I'm thinking about it, whether I exist, I must exist. And what that means for me in our context is that you don't really know who you are in the sense that you can't describe it on a piece of paper, but you have this feeling inside. It's not the fact that I'm thinking about it, therefore I am. But I feel on the one hand that I know who I am, and on the other hand, I am at a total loss to explain it. And you know what my statement of who I am is? The shofar sound. The shofar sound. You need something to think about when the shofar is sounding. Close your eyes and say, yes, my neshama has a voice, finally. My neshama is able to express itself. I don't know what that is. I can't put it into words. But just like you, Hashem, blew something into me, I'm not at a loss with that. I am aware that I have this kedusha in me. Elokai, neshama shenasata b'tahorihi. And that's what I think we're trying to connect to on Rosh Hashanah. And that, I think, is part of the avodah of Rosh Hashanah. So don't allow the day to just pass by. Don't sit there the whole time thinking like, oh, I'm going out for lunch, I can't wait to go for lunch. Don't sit there the whole time reading a book. If you don't know what the words are of the prayer that we're saying, so close your eyes and think. Allow it to be a day. You won't believe how quickly the day goes by, even if you're just sitting there thinking. And it's hard. And I'm not saying you should never read something. And I'm not saying you shouldn't bring anything with you. You've got to build it up slowly. I recognize that. But you should know what the ideal of the day is. The ideal of the day is not to get through it. The ideal of the day is to spend some time with yourself. To think about who you are. And Emir Tzashem, if we can do that, if we can return to who we really are, there's nobody greater than any of you than yourself. And that's why there's such simcha when you're yourself. Every single one of you. Derek, if Derek would just be Derek, he would be the happiest guy in the world. Because there's nobody greater than Derek. And there's nobody greater than Nathaniel. There's nobody greater than Hillel. If you would just be you, you would be the most amazing person in the world. And you'd be so proud of yourself. And you'd be so happy. And the reason so many people are sad in life and not happy is because they're just so far from who they can be. So Baruch Hashem, that Hashem gave us a day, 2 days a year, where we're able to take a few minutes to reorient ourselves, to try to figure out who we are. And there's Hashem. If we will get to know ourselves, so it'll be the ultimate return, lashuv, to return to our real self, to our soul, and we'll be very, very happy people. And Yitzhak Hashem, Ad Me'ev Yisrael Hashem.